Good morning, everybody. I have to be Roger today. I asked him if he'd be listening. He said he would. So, so an update on sports. The Oregon Ducks won the Rose Bowl. Yay! Everybody says yay. All right, awesome. I looked up, did Oregon State do anything in the postseason? And they stayed home, apparently. I found nothing. I don't follow college sports. So I do follow the Patriots a bit, and I was in the air flying back to Oregon when the Patriots played and didn't find out until I landed that they lost. I was texted by Randy Zegers, who is now a pastor in Alabama. If you remember Randy, he visited us a time ago. And he asked me if I'd be watching the game, and I said, well, I booked a flight during when the game was happening. And he said, I didn't sound like much of a fan, and he made me feel little. But Randy is good at making other men feel little because he is a man, right? He's a man. I also wanted to reiterate that I sent out on the email that we're going to do reading through the Bible this year, and we're going to start on Tuesday when I get my stuff together. And if you want to be a part of that, meaning I'm just going to send out a reminder on a daily basis, and I'm going to do it myself, obviously, and I'll send that out to you. So if you just email me, either you can go to the website and just go to letters. Really, it just says contact us. And where it says contact us, that goes to me, to my email. And I'll put you on that list. And I've got a number of responses already that want to be a part of that. There's a group, it's actually run by two guys up in Portland, Oregon, called the Bible Project, and they're doing that same thing this year. I think they do it every year, and I think I'm going to use them as our guide, because what's awesome about what they do excuse me, is that they already have a number of videos put together that show in a visual format what it is that you're reading, and they're very short. They're nothing more than 5 minutes. So you could do your reading, and then, which would take, it's a commitment every day of about a half an hour, I would say, and then click on their video, and it will reiterate what you just read for about 5 minutes. So you're at now about 35 minutes. And if you commit to that, and I know some of us will get behind, right? But if you commit to that, by the end of the year, you will have gone through the entire Bible. And a lot of us, a lot of Christians out there, not a lot of Christians out there, could say that they've actually read through the entire Bible. And I think it's important to do. And also, in our readings, there's going to be Psalms. So you're going to have an Old Testament reading and a Psalm reading. And the Psalms are actually meant to be, they're not just songs, they're poems, and they're actually often prayers. And as you read the Psalms, you're actually, you know, in a way praying to God, and that can help you in your daily prayer life. David wrote half the Psalms, and oftentimes his writing is in a very prayer format, where he's like either praising God or thanking God or confessing to God and so on. So I highly recommend you do it. Again, it's a commitment, but all of us have time to do it, though we are busy. So if you, again, you want to be a part of that, just email me or go to the website and click on Contact Us. All right. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper today. I'm glad being on vacation last week or being in Arizona. I want to say hi to my Arizona family, which are my family that I married into. I love that family. And many of them are watching right now, so thanks. My the Shagrus are not watching right now, so thank God I married into a family who's watching. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper. On what I was saying is, until I walked in here and saw people filling up communion cups, I was like, oh, right, Lord's Supper. So I am ready to go with that. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Before we begin, as a reminder, always approach the Word of God and your worship of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have to be before you and to hear and learn your Word. Father, you are sanctified above all things. You are above everything. You are set apart from everything because you are the only self-existent one. You are the one that is truly love, the one that is truth, the one that is righteousness. And you, by your coming into this world as a man, excuse me, have provided for us the means by which we can enter into what you are. Into that sanctification, being set apart, love, righteousness, justice. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, the true man in flesh and bone, who is Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have done for us by means of him. We ask, Father, that you open up our hearts to the revelation of your word. And as we turn to you now, Father, and sing in praise of you, we thank you for that opportunity, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song. My soul, raising.
is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your way. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
Remind me who I am. In the mirror all
All right, turn in your Bibles to, Hebrews 10. As is so often the case, when I have a passage that, a couple of passages that I want to teach, and especially when it's centered around something that's for Christmas, there's more to it than I can possibly accomplish in one class. And so I decided to continue. And this is centered around three passages. Mark 1:11, which this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the announcement from heaven after Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And that is tied to several passages. One is Psalm 2, which is predicted this. This is my son who is coming into the world. And Isaiah 42 and 49. And I had put together this presentation to build to those passages, which are fantastic, wonderful passages about our Lord as the suffering servant. as we, if you remember last time, we'll talk about it a bit more, that our Lord had to win by suffering. Now, that is, that what I just said is incredibly important to your life and mine, that the victory over all of God's opposition came through a suffering Savior. Now, he's a victorious Savior as well, and that's coming later. Well, actually, it has come. You and I are victors, and he has overcome the world, overcome sin and death, and because of our faith in him, we have done exactly the same. But it's important, it's so important to understand that he accomplished victory through his own suffering. And this is something that Israel had lost. It's there, it's obvious in the scripture, but what they had done over time, and I mean after the captivity leading up, there's 400 years roughly between the return of Israel from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Savior. 400 years. And they had realized that they had gone into captivity for a lack of knowledge, that they had been idol worshipers. Their ancestors had been idol worshipers for hundreds of years. And they said, we're not going to do that anymore. We are not going to bow down to images. And they didn't. But what they did is they went another route, which was to start to get so involved in the Word of God. I shouldn't put it that way. To get involved in the Word of God in a way that taught them that they could earn their salvation. That God would pick the good ones of us. And the good ones could prove themselves by keeping the law. Now, the law tells every man the same thing. Well, really, two things. Possibly three. Maybe 613 things, because there's 613 commands. That God is holy, and don't mistake it, he does not compromise that. The law has 613 commands. They are issued in a way that is not compromisable. I'm saying, well, God, do you really mean that I have to bring a certain offering on a certain day? Can't I bring it tomorrow? Do you really mean that I have to pick up twice as much manna on Friday because you're not going to send it on Saturday? Yeah. Can I say, I just, you know, come on, just work with me. I don't want to pick up twice as much on Friday. God says, no, I don't work with you. I am holy. Second thing, man is not. I approach these commands, 613 of them, and I break them. I'm a lawbreaker. Now, third thing is that God is going to provide a Savior. And so God, by grace, is going to do the work to get me past the law. In fact, he's not going to make me perfect so that I'm presentable to him. He's actually going to accomplish the fulfillment of the law by himself and then hand me the accomplishment of the law as a gift. Right? And so I receive this gift, and what a lot of Christians have done is said, well, now that my sins are paid for and I've received this gift, I can live any way that I want. And God says, all right, let's go back to the first principles. I am holy. I've saved you to be with me. So you must be holy. You mean, wait, God. You mean in everything? Yes. Everything. You must be holy. And there's no way I can do that. But God then says, well, look, I have empowered you to do that. You have the Spirit within. You have the Word. You have my truth. The truth will set you free. And my Spirit will empower you in freedom, who indwells you. I've given you everything. And though you still fail, and you will, I will never stop supplying you with the power and the truth and the wisdom and the love and everything that you need to accomplish what I have given you, that is what I've asked you to do. I will never turn my back on you. I will always be face to face with you. because I have done this. You see how much love I have for you. And you see, when you understand that, this love overwhelms you. And it's amazing how long the process is. At least it has been for me. To just allow myself to be overwhelmed by the love of God. That last song is perfect for this morning. It always happens. I'm the one you love? Yeah. Is it enough? Is it? How many of us are getting down on ourselves because of in the small picture, which is our little lives, we see our failures. Are the failures okay? No. But are we still loved by God? Are we still His children? Are we still the new humanity, which is awesome? And the fact of the matter is that all of the answers to those are yes. I am what I am by the grace of God. It's not I am what I am by all the work that I've done. It's I am what I am by the grace of God. And all this comes down to one man came into this world, God in the flesh. Flesh and bone. That's God, who's a man. It's inscrutable. And that's what Christianity is. Christianity is not a system by which we're telling everybody, hey, calm down and be nice to one another. Well, like my mom would say to all her sons who were always arguing about something at Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter when we were all together, whether it was politics or religion or whatever. Somebody was fighting. Anyway, moms always want everybody to get together. Christianity is a lot bigger than that. It includes that, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, not the war makers. Christianity is the presence of God in the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? It's Him. And it's not Him up in the heavens who never came. It's not God, transcendent God, though He is, inscrutable, though He is, theological, though He is. But what Christianity is that God became a man. And He said, here I am. I am. How many times did Christ say, I am, I am, I am? In the Gospel of John, there's 10 of them. Right? Perfect number, 10 for God. I am. Not you am, I am. When they came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And what did they do? All get down on their knees. They didn't know why. Because when He says it in that way, like God, like He is, people bow. All will bow. Israel had lost, and we started, as we're building up to these passages in Isaiah, we need to understand the time in which He was born. And I said on our last meeting, that it's important to go through this slowly, because understanding is way more important than knowledge. Knowledge is the path to understanding. But as we'll see in a passage coming up, that the Pharisees had knowledge. They had tons of it. Saul of Tarsus had knowledge. Saul of Tarsus had zero understanding. He didn't understand what he knew. So knowledge is important. Understanding what you know is far more important. Israel lost the spiritual core of the law. In fact, they added more laws to the law. This shell that is around the law, 613 commandments are a shell that protect the inside of the law, which is the heart of God. That's why it could be said that the law could be summed up in two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two are what's in the middle. Outside of it are all these 613 commands that prove it. That prove that God is love. That prove that I am not. And so the law leads me to the center of it. When I look at that center, as I'm in the Old Testament, I'm a Jew who's worshiping God, I see the sacrificial lamb on the altar. that blood that is spilt around the altar is the kernel that's in the middle of the law. That is what the law is all about. The commands that protect the law, not protect, but surround the law, prove that I need that lamb. So what the Jews did is say, well, you know, we don't want anybody to break any of these commands, so we're going to make another shell and another shell and another shell. They actually made three. These are laws that are outside the actual law so that you can't get to the inside shell. So in other words, there's something over there that you can't break, so I'm going to put a fence and a fence and another fence so you can't get to the thing that you could possibly break. But the point of the law is for you to break it. And if I'm way out here, three fences away from what I'm supposed to break, then I don't know something. And what I don't know is that I'm a lawbreaker. See, I'm too far away from the thing I'm supposed to break. I'm way out here. When Jesus came into the world, he tore down those fences and he pointed out what was in the middle. And they hated him for it. Because to point out what's in the middle is to say to you that you are a lawbreaker, that you are a sinner, and you do not belong in God's house. You don't belong there. And the Pharisees would say to him, but we're children of Abraham. Big woof. Who cares? You're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker. This is so important. Because you see, and we're talking about this a lot too. Big picture, God's victory over all his enemies in the universe, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, all big picture stuff. My life, little picture. My day-to-day life is a little picture. And if I never existed, would the big picture still exist? Most definitely. If I had a bad day today, does God still have victory? Of course. Does this cross still happen if I have a million sins or a million and one sins? Yeah. So how does the big picture and little picture go together? And that is a great question, which we will answer. Israel had lost the spiritual core of the law and the prophets. They put a shell or a fence around the law. The people were aching for substance, and all they had was day-to-day living. All right, can you be good on a day-to-day basis? Make sure you don't break any laws. Sure, if I try hard enough. Hey, atheists, Hindus, Muslims can be very good people. Not break any laws. But can I have meaning in my life? Meaning, purpose. Well, the two are not necessarily together, are they? I can be a very good person with no meaning. And that's not life. That's not life. You know, it's kind of it's like being an artist when you paint by numbers. Right? If you're very careful and do all the numbers just right and don't bleed over the lines, you can make, if you paint by numbers, you can actually make a very nice looking portrait. But is it art? Not really. A robot, a computer could do that. Art is when I express myself, when I'm creative, when it's me on a piece of paper. And you know what that takes? It takes courage. It takes dedication. It takes heartache. It takes success. It takes perseverance. These are things that computers can't do. And God came into the world to show us how to have those things as a person. Because he's a person. A person who became a man. Israel lost that. See, it was all about law, right? It was like a robot. I'm marching like a robot, if you're wondering what I'm doing. The law and the prophets and the writings. I think more of Isaiah because I'm writing blogs about it. And I'm glad that people are reading those. I'm also so glad that so many have responded to me about reading through the Bible. I'll be super glad if we all accomplish it. I'll be more glad, right? But the law and the prophets, and I think of Isaiah because, again, I'm more familiar with him, so projecting the beauty of God to come in the Messiah. And what is pictured there is an ultimate victory. Victory over sin and death, victory over all opponents, all the nations that oppose him. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah where God has his hand on Zion. This is imagery now. Say, people. Sometimes I talk to people about imagery and they're like, well, what dispensation is that? I'm like, forget about that. This is imagery. Imagery is the beauty of a picture of victory. Right? I mentioned it many times, that how Isaiah pictures all of these pilgrims coming out from the rubble of a world that's been destroyed, and they're all making a pilgrimage to Zion. And it's a picture. It's just a beautiful picture. I said, well, I talked to somebody down in Arizona about this, and they were like, well, is that at the rapture, or is that at the... I'm like, it's not at anything. It's just it's a picture of victory. Is there victory at the rapture? Yeah. Is there victory at the second coming? Yeah. Is there victory at the end of time when he destroys this universe and makes a brand new world? Yeah. Is there victory right now? Is there victory at the cross? Was there victory before the cross? Of course. Was God ever in the balance saying, geez, I wonder if I'm going to win this. Maybe I shouldn't have started this whole thing. Of course not. The picture is all these pilgrims coming out. So here's the picture of God. His hand is on Zion as protector, as provider, and his foot is on Moab, who rejected him. He's trampling down Moab while he's holding Israel. Right? And that will happen. There'll be an ultimate final judgment on this world, and it won't be pretty. Every unbeliever will experience it. Every nation will experience it. The only nation ever to exist that will experience victory is Israel. So this suffering servant, Israel had lost it. Right? Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, but when Christ said, I must suffer, he said, I forbid it. Even his disciples didn't understand. So the Jews indeed saw the victorious servant as the Messiah. When they read the passages about the suffering servant, they concluded that it was them, not the case. And hence we talked a lot about how truth is so important. We're going to talk about it more this morning. Morality is a day-to-day struggle with every man. Isn't it true? This is where you live. How did you do today? How'd you do yesterday? If you had some failures yesterday, did you remember them? They're the things you remember the most. I had some. I remembered them. Do you remember all the good things you've done, the victories? Generally not near as much as the failures. And this is our struggle. I could say some nice things, some nice platitudes, some nice scriptures I could read for you. I'd say, come on, man. Forget about what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. And that's the truth. We must. But don't you struggle to do it? Don't you struggle with your failures? Don't you, as again, the last song that we sang says, I look in the mirror and I don't see the man that I want to be. Is that the truth? It's the total truth. How many of us made New Year's resolutions in this world? Why do people do that? Because I want to be better. And it seems like New Year is a way to start. A lot of people smoked 3 packs of cigarettes on New Year's Eve and going to quit on New Year's Day. Same. A lot of people ate a ton of food on New Year's Eve because they know they're dieting the next day. So they might as well get it all in now. January 31st comes along. Where's that resolution? Is it gone? Probably weeks ago. Why do we do that? Because we focus on ourselves. And look, you live with yourself, there's nothing else to do. You must focus on yourself. There's a challenge, though, that God has given us. It's a challenge that leads us to freedom. It's to consider one another more important than yourself. Do not be conceited. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What I'm saying to you is Philippians chapter 2. It's a challenge by God to forget about yourself. So with that challenge, however, we have to, on a day-to-day basis, struggle with morality. However, there's a whole big picture going on all around us, behind us, if you will, that is going to happen with or without us. Whether you were good today or not, God's history moves on. Like, Jesus Christ is coming back whether you did good or not, whether you loused up your whole life or not. So how do the two meet? Focusing on ourselves in our day-to-day lives without understanding the big picture of the invisible war, the angelic conflict, will find our lives mundane, boring, and meaningless. It's just, and again, I'm focusing on, this is how Israel was when Christ came. Law, 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 day to day. Did I tithe? Did I pray? Did I do this? It's Christ told this parable of the tax collector in the temple and the Pharisee that comes into the temple, and he says, thank God I'm not like that guy. Thank you, God, I'm not like that guy, because I pray, I tithe, I do this day-to-day mechanical life. And the tax collector, who didn't do any of that, had one thing he said: be merciful to me, God. Beating his breast. He wouldn't look up to heaven. He'd close his eyes before heaven. I'm a sinner. And Christ said, that man went away justified. Awesome. Because he understood a simple principle that the Pharisee, who worked way harder than he did on a day-to-day basis, didn't understand. So some people have taken that and say, well, I'm not going to do any work. I'm going to be like the tax collector. I'm just going to live in sin and just say, be merciful to me. You're missing the point. Yes, we work hard. We work super hard, but with understanding. We live as Christ lives, but not mechanically. You can't be like a person mechanically, but you can be like a person when you understand that person. And that's how God comes into the world and says, look, you can understand me now. Right? I'm a man like you are. I'm tempted in all things like you are. I struggle like you did. I got weak and weary like you did. And I obeyed my Father like you can. When I was tempted in the wilderness, I said, it is written, like you can. I said, be gone, Satan, like you can. Not casting him out, you know what I mean. Be gone, Satan is saying, no, I will not bow to you. I live as unto my Lord. We can do all those things. Excuse me. So God came into the world to reveal that. So we focus on our day-to-day lives without the big picture. We get mundane. If we forget, if we focus on the big picture and don't take care of our day-to-day lives, then we don't do anything. And we must not do either of those. How does the big picture fit into the little picture? First off, morality or ethics are a day-to-day battle that wages within every man. Right? It's we every day. Some days are easier than others. Some days are harder. The believer knows this more than anyone, because the believer who strives to live Christ-like is the only one who knows how bad he is. People don't know how bad they are. They don't know how dumb they are. That's evident. They don't know how sinful they are. It's only those who strive to be good know how bad they are. Man, this thing won't go out of my throat. Sorry. This is a part of the story of every person, because what it does not include is God's works in the world, because again, God's works go on whether my struggle is victorious or a failure. His work goes on. It doesn't depend upon me. Actually, nothing important depends upon me. How glorious a truth that is. Nothing important depends upon me. Nothing. For some people, that is the most horrible news. But it's to lift the burden off of you. So if nothing depends on me, I don't do anything? No. It means you're free. It means you're free to do anything and everything that God has called you to do. Say, it doesn't depend upon me. What if I fail? It goes on. Everything goes on. That's why, you know, it's kind of like that beautiful train going by. It's God's will. It's going on. And if I fall off that train, I can always get back on. I get back on. I am in it. I'm with it. I'm going. Look at Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, this, of course, is Jesus, sacrifice and offering thou is not desired. Right? The sacrifice and offering depicted something. It was a picture of something. But what God desired was the something, not the picture. But a body thou hast prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. He demanded them, though. But again, they were a picture of something, not the reality. What God took pleasure in was the reality. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's submission, obedience. I've come into the world to do your will in a body, in a human body. And that's what God desired. Now, where are you in these passages? And the fact that Christ would do his will, does that depend upon you in any way, shape, or form? No. Does that mean I'm meaningless? In a way. But you see, what I don't affect the big picture, but if I understand the big picture, oh my God, does it affect me? That's why, again, Israel, this is what we're learning. Israel had lost the big picture. They had lost the truth about how God was going to win victory. And by that, all they had was their day-to-day living the law lives. And which is fine. Were they good people? They were the best. They really were. I mean, of all the nations around them who gave in to great immorality, the Jews were very moral. Actually, they had pressure by their whole community to follow the law. They were very good and moral people. But they lost the complete meaning of life. And they're the ones who should have known it. They're the only ones who should have known it. And they were supposed to influence the world with that meaning, but they had lost it. And when Christ came into the world, that's exactly what he told them. He said, guys, you've just missed it. And he said, you know what? I'm here to show it to you. I'm the light of the world. I will show it to you. Are you willing to submit? Are you willing to say, look, I was wrong. Show me what is right. And anybody who says that to God will be shown. Oh, pride is the most terrible thing. It is the source of man's greatest murders, evils, pride is. And don't forget, pride is not something that it's not, a man is not proud about what he has. A man is proud about what he has more than someone else. That's why people can be completely comfortable in a certain situation and then be completely intimidated by something else because they've compared themselves to that something else. Like when Zegers said that I wasn't a good Pats fan, I was like, Zegers, whatever. I'm talking about Randy Zegers. Because if you know Randy, he's a man's man. This is a top-ranked colonel, a retired colonel of special forces, spent like, I don't know, umpteen years in Afghanistan killing bad guys. And then loving the Lord and loving his wife and his children throughout it all. It's a man's man. I stand in front of Randy and I can be like, hey, Randy. But in God's eyes, I'm just as righteous and good, and lovely and all that. Strong, and not as strong probably. But whatever, right? Pride is always comparative. And think about it. If you search your heart for where your pride erupts, it is the source of your greatest misery. And God came into the world to say, see this pride, I am going to kill it. I'm not going to make it lesser. I'm going to kill it. Now come, be with me and be free. Free from your pride. Paul would write, be careful that when you bite and devour one another, that you will consume one another. Meaning that you will consume yourselves. Who do you think he wrote that to? Who is biting and devouring each other? What church? And you're all saying Corinth, right? In your heads. I know you are. The victory of the Lord on the cross. That's where it happened. Where were you? You weren't even born. What about all the people around it? Nope. Didn't depend on them. Oh, this is amazing. I don't mind going slow in this because by the time we get to Isaiah, which is my crescendo, then if you've paid attention to this, your love of him and your understanding of him are going to grow. What happened was going to happen at the cross, whether I experienced victory in my life or not, or whether I even existed or not. The cross was going to happen. It was predestined to happen. So there's a great big picture going on all around me, and the big picture can affect me in great ways. Do you feel yourself at times getting mundane in life? Right? You know it, you know the time is coming, the day is coming, or a part of a day is coming, which is, yeah, I got to do this, it's boring, it's mundane. And I can do whatever that is, with an aspect, an understanding of something greater than myself. Or I could just go through the mechanics of it. And the something greater is that whatever I'm doing, I'm serving my Lord for all of eternity. And I'm going to be in eternity. I'm going to be in a resurrection body face to face with my Lord. It's going to happen before I even know. You know, time goes by fast. Ask any super old person. There's a few of them here this morning you could ask. How fast has your life been? I remember I asked my dad not too many years before he died. I said, Dad, how fast was your life? He said, Joey, in his thick Irish brogue. He just snapped his fingers. It went by like nothing. So quick. I'm going to be there before I know it. And there's this, you know, do I have stuff to do? Is the little picture important? So important. But man, that can become overbearing. Right? I know people, and I do it myself. I get overrun with things that I say, well, this is so either mundane or ridiculously hard, or it's just, I just don't want to do it. But perspective is everything, right? Because if I was super poor somewhere, I was like one of the untouchables in India. So those are on my mind lately because my friends went over there and saw them on a missionary trip. And I lived in a mud hut somewhere in the poorest village in India. I'd long for my life, the one I have right now. If you lost it, you'd long for it. It's just perspective. So how do I get the right perspective? This is the big picture. Big picture. The big picture is that Jesus sits at the right hand of God right now, praying for you, thinking about you, concerned about you, loving you like no one else, like you can't even imagine. The big picture is awesome, and it can infiltrate my whole life. And there's another thing here, too, because I'm going to fail, and I've got to hold on to the grace of God. Is it okay that I failed? No. Don't ever think that. Has God covered it? Yeah. And am I going to be perfect today? No. You're not. Am I going to fail today? Likely. Maybe not, but likely. So how do I look at myself? And the big picture is something that is, sometimes it's so hard to grab hold of. I think because it's so stinking big. The love of God that is upon you, that is all around you. It is a far greater picture encompassing all that God is doing than what is happening in my own life. And in a way, I thank God that that Israel had lost this picture, that Israel had lost the understanding of it, because it warns each of us, don't lose this. The suffering servant was ignored. What's going on in my voice? I guess because I had a week off. Apparently, I didn't talk too much in Arizona, which they probably appreciated. Excuse me. Go to John 8. I'll tell you what, though, Arizona is so much dry. Even it wasn't very warm down there, but it's dry. I don't know if you're used to being, like, you stand still in Oregon for 10 minutes and mold grows on you, right? So, like, all my sinuses were dried out. My nose was always dried out. So I'll blame that. The suffering servant was ignored in Israel when Christ was born. They expected the Messiah to just come, kick butt, make Israel the king of the world, right? And that's what they expected. For the Messiah. Now, they were all believed in a Messiah. Don't get this wrong. Everybody in Israel expected a Messiah. As a man, they still, even to this day, argue about whether he could be God or not. And they had lost that. But they lost the fact that he would be a God-man, but they also lost the fact that he would be one who suffered. He could only win by suffering. This I know there's way more to this than I understand right now. And I think that's why I'm going slow with it. Because I'm hoping I'll get more understanding. And I don't want to be off of this subject before I get more revelation on it. I'd say if you're with me on this, you should also contemplate, meditate, pray over. Why suffering for victory? Or could it be judged without dying? No, because the wages of sin is death. Could he be judged without suffering? Why didn't they just take the baby Jesus out of the manger and just put him on an altar and cut his throat? Why couldn't they just do it like Abraham did to his son, or was about to, put Isaac on the altar and cut his throat? And say, there you are, God, there's your sacrifice. But that didn't do it, right? He had to come, and his suffering was pretty much through his whole life. And it's not that he didn't have joy in his heart. It's just he was completely misunderstood his whole life. He had, is that the oven? There's a beep. Is it back there? All right. Who can get to the beep first? I think it's the oven. Anyway, God's saying, hurry up. Okay, John 8:31. Not the oven? All right. There we go. The suffering servant was ignored in Israel when Christ was born. And when he began his public ministry, he focused directly on the deep spiritual core of God's revelation to Israel. And man, they didn't like this, so many of them. I mean, some of them did. They loved it. But most of them did not. And this John 8:31 begins this perfect back and forth between the Messiah, the Savior of the world, God-man, and those who thought they knew. And we're talking, you know, they're not just brainiacs. They're brainiacs. They think they are. They're prideful. But in the knowledge of God, they know the Mosaic Law. They know the Old Testament. They know it well. So notice what he says in John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Right? This is a well-known verse. Truth will make you free. I've heard people quote this, but do they know the truth? And I mean the truth about everything. What is the truth about me? What is the truth about him? What is the truth about history? And knowing that truth will actually make me free. Obviously. So they answered and said to him, "We are Abraham's offspring. We have and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Now, they openly reveal their foolishness, which is great. It's good for us. It's bad for them. It's good for us. They believe a lie, and they openly state it, and they state it proudly. We are Abraham's offspring, and because of that reason, because of our pedigree, because of our ancestor, we are free. Is that right? But they had been teaching this for years. They grew up believing this. Their parents told them this. Their grandparents told them this. Now, when the Jews returned from captivity and rebuilt Jerusalem, they did not believe this. But over the course of about 100 years, God gave them prophets, by the way, which if you read through the Bible with me in this next year, you will come to understand that there were prophets before the captivity, there were prophets during the captivity, and there were prophets after the captivity. And then when they returned to Israel, God sent them prophets to say, and say pretty much the same message. Be careful. You have been blessed by God. The only life you have is in God. The only gifts that you have are from God. Do not become prideful. Do not oppose him. Submit and obey. And this was, and the victory at the end. And one of those last prophets, Malachi, would tell Israel that one is coming, who you've already heard of, but he's coming and he's coming soon. And that someone will come before him, just before him. And he was prophesying John the Baptist. So here's what. The lie is that they are free due to their pedigree. That's a lie. Jesus replied, what? Well, you're not a son of Abraham, you're a sinner. And that makes a big difference. They say, wait a minute, I am a son of Abraham. That's true, a biological son of Abraham, but you're a sinner. And here's the thing, the law should have made that clear to you a long time ago. By following the law, not the fences around the law, but by following, trying to follow the law, you should have found out that you were a sinner a long, long time ago. What Christ is about to say to them, they should all be nodding their heads and saying, tell us something new. You're a sinner. And they're like, yeah, I know that. Tell me something else. But they don't believe that. And how many people in this world believe that? I have colleagues who will argue with me, not so much argue, but differ with me, on what it takes for a person to come to believe the gospel. And the reason why they would differ with me is because I say, I haven't a clue. I don't know why this guy believes the gospel and this guy doesn't. I haven't a clue. But one thing I do know is that the person who believes the gospel has to understand that they're a sinner. And some of my colleagues would say, well, there you go. It's the humble people. But they, I don't like that because God, what, God picks the humble? You read that anywhere in your Bible? I don't. Why someone acknowledges they're a sinner and in need of a Savior, I don't know. But I know it has to happen. No one would believe in Christ as their Savior if they thought they didn't need a Savior. That makes perfect sense to me. These people that Jesus is talking to don't think they need a Savior. This is all going towards, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know what he's going to, at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah are shown to three disciples, God says the same thing again. God from the heavens open up and he says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then he adds something. And I'll tell you that when we get to it. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." I laugh because when, if it were me arguing with the Pharisees and they said, "We're Abraham's offspring, we have never yet been enslaved to anyone," meaning that we are free, I would say to them, "No, you're not. You're not free. You're not free because Abraham is your forefather." But Jesus is much smarter than me. That's why he doesn't, pretty much almost every time, does not answer anyone's question. And it's funny, with someone I've been emailing with you, Brad, I know Brad's listening, that actually we discovered one place that Jesus actually answered a question directly. And it was, what's the most important part of the law? That he answered. Everything else, he didn't answer the question directly. He got right to the heart of something else. And here he gets to the heart of something else. "Truly, truly, I say to you," truly, truly, and the Jews know this. When you say amen, amen to the Jews, they understand what you're saying. Listen up. "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So much here is so beautiful. What is so wonderfully clear here is that we cannot free ourselves. Only the Son can make us free. See, this passage would make some people nervous because he says, well, wait a minute. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And I commit sin, don't you? Yeah, you do. That make you a slave of sin. Yeah. But he didn't say, "I'm going to make you sinless and then you're going to be free." He didn't say that. He just said, "I, the Son, am going to make you free." Basically, it's like, it's emancipation. It's really redemption. There's two Greek words for redemption. There's ex agorizo, which means to free out of the market, and there's lutroo, which means to pay and take out and make free. And lutroo is exactly that. It's more than you've been paid for. It's you've been paid for, and God grabbed you by the hand and said, "Let's go. Out of the slave market of sin, out we go." That's lutroo. He didn't say, "I'm going to make you sinless and then you're going to be free." He said, "I'm going to just simply make you free." So which one of us are sinners? All of us. Who now are free? All who have believed upon him. Right? It's simple, right? But it is profoundly life-changing. The first passage we read this morning, "A body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God." That is with or without you. And making you free is with or without you. And so now that I'm free, understanding this, it's simple. But what does it do to my pride? Because in fact, before we got on this passage, this section, we were on pride. Because Paul said in Ephesians 3, "I'm the least of the saints." And then we compared that with the apostles at the Last Supper who were arguing about who is the greatest. And we're going to come back to that. And this feeds this perfectly. Because this, if you understand the suffering servant, your pride has to go. And it is the most wonderful gift God could give you. Stop comparing yourself with others. Stop trying to impress others. Stop actually thinking of yourself at all. And just do his will. And not mechanically, not like a robot. That's my robot dance. But with joy as a person who's with him, who's fellowship with him, who's defined by him. Right? Pride, I define me. And when I do that, I have to compare myself with you and you and you and you. I have to compare myself with you, and hopefully I'm the best. Maybe I'm not. It's intimidating. It's nonsense. It's gross nonsense. But when God defines me, then I stand on Him. I am what He says I am. And then it turns out that everything in this life, and I'm so out of time now, but everything in this life becomes a part of His big plan and not my little one. And look, if the whole thing goes kaboom and I lose all my money and the farm goes under, I say farm because I'm thinking of someone. If it all goes under, does it matter in the big picture? Is God up in heaven going, oh my God, they lost the farm? Jesus! It doesn't matter. Now, does it matter to you in your day-to-day life? Most importantly. But you see, when the big picture invades your little picture, then you can walk through your little picture with great confidence and joy, no matter what happens. You're defined by Him. Now, we're going to come back to John 8. What John 8 says here, we're about to celebrate our Lord's Supper. I'm the kinsman redeemer. Right? The kinsman. So everyone who's believed in Him have all been made Ruths from the book of Ruth. Boaz bought her. He redeemed Ruth. And she became the great-great-grandmother of David in the line of Christ. A Moabitess. She was from Moab. She's not even a Jew. And she was redeemed. She was purchased. And there's requirements to a kinsman redeemer. He has to be a kinsman. He has to have the price to pay. And he has to be willing to do it. He can't be forced. And Jesus did all those things for us. So He said He would free us. Not that I'm going to make you perfect and hopefully you free yourself. I'm going to free you. And now that you're free, be free. Be free. All right. Let's pass out our elements this morning and we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. Thank you, gentlemen. So, Deb, I noticed your shirt this morning, and I was going to have you stand up and tell everybody where to turn, but I'm not going to do that to you. You have Deb's wearing John 3:16, so that's where we're going to go. John 3:16, please. This was all planned before I saw you, Deb. I mean, we coordinated this, is what I mean. I had a thought last night when we had traveled back from Arizona yesterday and got home. I don't know, somewhere around 10 o'clock, a little before. you know, we're tired from travel and all of that. And just a thought dawned on me. And it was about love. And so God, even though I had forgotten it was the first Sunday of the month, God didn't. And he put this thought in my heart. And the thought was, and I ran to my computer and wrote it down, that love is eternal, right? God's love is eternal. When you love someone with God's love, it's an eternal thing, because God is love. But the effect that you have, the thing that you just did in either forgiveness or giving or reaching out to, not judging, not pushing someone away, not separating from someone when you shouldn't, thinking more of them than of yourself, is an eternal thing. Life, day-to-day things, are not eternal. What you wore today, what time you woke up, what you ate, how many calories you ate today, is not eternal. It doesn't matter. Now, does it matter in your day-to-day life? Of course. If you don't eat right, you don't get up on time, like all these things can seriously affect your life. But they don't affect God's plan. So how do the two go together? And that's what I thought of. You see, both are necessary. Life, day-to-day life is necessary. But so is love. And how much I... Let's just stick with what time I got up, how much I ate today, what I did today, all that nonsense I can judge myself on and then have an opinion formed on myself that is not from God, because God loves me and that's eternal. And I can also judge you and say, yeah, you're eating too much. You don't get up on time. You don't do things right. And if I look at your life close enough, oh, I'll find it. But I could also love you and say, look, you know, I know you got issues, so do I. I know you struggle, so do I. But I love you, meaning I forgive you, I give to you, I don't judge you, I lay down my life for you. Is it hard? Oh, yeah. Is it rewarding? I think it's the most rewarding. No longer do I think it's the most rewarding thing in the world. I know it is the most rewarding thing in the world. Doing right is a day-to-day struggle. We have good days. We have bad days. We like to forget the bad. And thank God for sleep. Because a new day is like a new life sometimes, isn't it? A year is often a time of resolution. The gyms all have a lot of new members this week. Diets are started. Promises are made. Day-to-day life often means, though, that January 31st has lost the resolution, probably weeks ago. We might be overjoyed at our success or downtrodden by our lack of self-control. Still, we have to wake up the next day and resolve to be Christ-like. No matter what happened yesterday, we have to do it today. We've been talking lately about the big picture and the little picture. What I just mentioned, this day-to-day life, is the little picture. Now, it's not little because it's less important. It is very important. It is little because it is focused and contained in a very small space, your life. It's very small. There's almost 8 billion people on this planet. Your life, even in current history, doesn't really matter all that much. Never mind all God's big picture in all of history. The big picture is definitely more important than our lives, but it's called the big picture for the same reason that our lives are called the little picture. The big picture is big because it contains more than your life. It contains every life. Every life that has ever lived, every human being, from Adam until the end. You know, in Luke's gospel, the genealogy that he writes traces Christ all the way back to Adam. Why does he do that? Because Adam is the father of the human race. In Matthew's gospel, he traces the birth of Christ back to Abraham, because Matthew is writing to Jews, but Luke is writing to everyone. He is the descendant of Abraham. He's the descendant of Adam. So in the big picture contains all lives, even angelic lives. The big picture contains all events, every event that has ever happened, all circumstances, even all the matter in the universe. Somehow, all those stars out there matter, some way and somehow. The big picture is God's victory over all that opposed him. And in the end, the eradication of them. They will be judged and they will be gone, eradicated from consciousness. Everyone doomed to the lake of fire. We're not going to know of them or hear of them. John 3:16. The victory was accomplished through love, right? This big picture, all lives, all angels, all matter, everything. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, but lest his deeds should be exposed. And he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. All of us who have been set free are free to go to God and say, this is what I am. I have deeds in me that are wrought by God. Boy, you could say in your own life, there are things that God has done with me and through me that are miraculous. Only God could have done such a thing. And then there are things in my life that I completely sin and failure. Can I openly confess those things to God without fear of reprisal? Why? Why? Because God loves me. Is he going to judge me for them? No. Will he discipline me? He probably already has. But I'm not afraid of him. Actually, I want him to see all in me that is bad and evil and sinful, because I want it all gone. I want it fixed. I want to be repentant of it, and I want it gone. And I can do that with him because of what this man did for me. And he said, what? This is my body, which is given for you. This is the big picture. And the big picture invades our little lives. Meaning that God's love invades my life. And so when I don't forget the big picture, I don't judge you. I love you. But Joe, I failed so miserably. Joined a club. So have I. Or honey, or husband, or wife, or friend, or neighbor. Yeah, I know you failed. And I know you struggle. We all do. But my condemnation of you and my judgment of you is not going to do anything for you other than drive a wedge between you and me. But my love of you is what Paul writes in Romans 12 is the perfect bond of unity. Love is. And if you don't forget the big picture, you don't forget that. When you focus on just the little life of you and me, that's all you remember is judgment of yourself and of others. So despite our successes and failures, despite our disappointments and achievements, despite our good and our bad, we can always love one another and accept one another unconditionally. Unconditionally. Does it mean at times you have to separate from people? When the time comes, you do. At times it means that. Paul told them at Corinth to kick that guy out of the church. the one who was sleeping with his father's wife. And that was good for that man. But it was to be done in love. So 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just read it for you, because I know we're past time. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So together, in love and unity, let us eat the bread. Can you get me, Chris? I know it's usually someone's job is not here. I'll need a cup as well. A thought crossed my mind that I should pretend to make it go more smoothly, but I'm not going to do that. So with you, I eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. His suffering servant will return as the victorious servant." Together, let's drink the cup. We started this morning with God does not need you. The plan goes on with or without you. We continued to see that there's a big picture that if we understand it, can invade our little picture. And by that, overwhelm our lives with the love of God. So that there's unity between us, there's a lack of judgment, and there's actually such a giving, sacrificial way that we have one for another, that we build up one another rather than tearing down one another and driving wedges between us. Part of the mystery of God is that he's created a brotherhood, the body of Christ, that is always supposed to be unified. But what do you find in Christianity all over the world? Denominations, divisions. I just read where, I forget what denomination it is, but some of them believe in gay marriage and others don't, so they're splitting. Man, over what? I would split with someone who believed in gay marriage. Of course I would. Again, why does that have to even be defined by the church that other than that marriage is as God defines it, right? Anyway, even if you split from someone, you love them, right? And that's again, we're going to work on that some more. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the way in which you have provided for us your word, and through the inspiration and instruction of God, the Holy Spirit, that we can understand it. What we do understand, Father, impress upon our hearts the truth of it, that we may take these things and apply them to our lives and have joy in our lives and have an impact on one another and a unity towards one another. May your love flow through us as you desire it. We ask this in Christ's name. We also, Father, dedicate the closing moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you have not and you're listening to me, I beg you to please consider who is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is God. He's become a man. He's died upon the cross for the sins of the whole world. This is foretold. And if you believe upon him, you will be saved. To believe upon him is the greatest decision that you could ever make. So I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning, and then I'll dismiss you. Thank you for sticking in there for an extra time. Thank you, Kelly. Let's bow and pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you and respect of you. May these finances, if you bless us this year, whether the amount doesn't matter, and we know that. But we thank you for the opportunity to give. We offer these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. are dismissed. Thank you.
Blue sky.